Text this morning, Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. And really the key principle we see right at the end, and we see it there when the Lord Jesus says, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And the Lord sets the things of God against the things of men, the glorious purposes and plans and works of God against the sinful, flawed purposes of men. And really that theme is seen throughout the scriptures, something that the Lord draws out here. How God sees things one way, but men see them another. Think of Psalm 92 verses 5 to 6. O Lord, how great are your works, your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Or Proverbs 14, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Or perhaps one of the most profound passages in regard to this, and often we pray these words, don't we? We use them in our prayers. Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And when it comes to Peter here in this incident, Peter thought that in his own understanding and his own wisdom that he needed to correct the Lord Jesus. Things were not going as he thought that they should. And friends, you know, we can stumble in the same way when we go to God to correct him when things do not go as we think they should, or as we've planned them out to be. And that happens when we're not mindful of the things of God, but focused on the things of men. And if we're believers this morning and we want to grow and to mature, we need to learn to see that God works in ways that we cannot always understand in human wisdom. And when we are in those times, we need to trust him. And we need to submit in those things. Because as believers, we should live according to God's will, God's plan, and not the plans of men. Now, let me just give you some background. In verse 16, Peter, speaking for the disciples, he's affirmed Jesus as Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a wonderful declaration. And you know, the disciples, they believe that. They've been with Jesus. They've seen his person. They've seen his words, his works. And then we're told in verse 17, Jesus makes it clear that this belief, this declaration doesn't come just from a human understanding or human wisdom, but it's revealed by God the Father. It's given to them. And then in verse 18, as we've been considering over the last couple of Lord's Day mornings, the Lord Jesus assures them that he will build his church. He will gather his redeemed people, and that all opposition that comes against her, even death, won't be able to stop that. And the disciples needed that perspective. They needed that encouragement, particularly in the light of what he was about to tell them. And so that's where we have got to. And then we see in verse 21, we see that Matthew tells us from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So the cross now comes particularly into view, that focus. And so they believed that he was Messiah. They believed that he would build his church. They believed that his kingdom would go on. But as he leads them through truth by truth, they could not face him saying that he would suffer and die. They just couldn't deal with that. The anointed one, the king, to be humiliated, to suffer, to be betrayed, to be beaten and mocked and despised and killed, that didn't fit with their understanding of Messiah at all. You know, Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Gentiles' foolishness. And maybe it explains as well, while Jesus instructs them, doesn't he, not to proclaim this until they grasp the full truth of what he was going to do. And that, in fact, doesn't happen until after the resurrection. And so Jesus began to show his disciples, and so his teaching on his death and resurrection becomes more explicit to them. And actually, if you were to read through on from this point, you would see that the focus on the cross, its purpose and meaning, it is there again and again and again. And they cannot comprehend it. Even after the Lord Jesus died on the cross, what did the disciples do? Well, they scattered in fear. Or the two on the road to Emmaus, they were in confusion about what had happened. But even so, the Lord is teaching them, and they would understand fully when the Holy Spirit came and brought to their remembrance these things with insight and understanding. In fact, it would become the whole emphasis and focus of their ministry in the future. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. So let's divide it up. Let's see firstly the things of God. Let's see the divine plan in verse 21. You know, those three words from that time are very significant. You know, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Matthew had used this phrase already as a marker back in Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So he uses it to introduce the period of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now here, the same phrase is used to introduce another specific time. And it's the time of specific private teaching about his saving work with the disciples, with only a very small amount of public ministry. And so Jesus is investing in the disciples, preparing them for the gospel work that they have ahead of them following the resurrection and ascension. And if you look as well, Jesus begins to teach them and show them that he must go. And that little word must is so important because it underlines the divine imperative. This must is the plan of God. It is unchanging. It is set. It is clear. It is utterly necessary. Why? Well, it was the divine decree set in place by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, set in place before the foundation of the world. Also, it had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament that Messiah would die. Also, it's the divine requirement for redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. And so the debt of sin of all those given to the Son needed to be paid. The atoning work needed to be done. And so these things and more result in this must. There's no other way. There's no alternative. So what was the divine plan? Well, Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem. You know, there are many other roads that he could have taken. He could have gone on healing and teaching and drawing followers, but he wouldn't have fulfilled the plan of God. He wouldn't be the Messiah. As the Savior, the Messiah, the appointed Passover Lamb, he had to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life for his people. Now, at this moment when he's speaking to the disciples, they are at the furthest point away from Jerusalem in the country. They're right up in the northeast of the land. But from that time, he would move purposefully, willingly, with authority and dignity to Jerusalem. And he knew what was ahead. And in John 11, as Jesus and the disciples approach the city, the disciples have some idea of the hostility. Because if you remember, Thomas says, "We'll go with you and we'll die also." They understood something of the hostility that awaited him there. You know, back in Matthew 15, the leaders who gave the most vehement opposition to Jesus were from Jerusalem. They hated him. They hated the way that he had exposed their hypocritical, self-righteous, self-centered religion. And you know, they wouldn't have to go and hunt out the Lord Jesus because he would go and offer himself. He said in John 10 verse 18, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life. "I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again." He must go to Jerusalem. And he did so willingly to give himself to do the work that his Father had given him to do. And Jerusalem, you know, obviously it's been so much in our news in the light of all that is happening in Israel. And I was reminded that Jerusalem actually means foundation of peace. Nowhere in the world is that known less. But one day, friends, it will be realized when the Prince of Peace comes. But it's interesting because Jerusalem is mentioned first in Genesis 14:19 as a dwelling place of a priest of Elion, the God Most High. And that priest had the name Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, a picture of Christ, was associated with that city, and so would be his antitype, the Lord Jesus. And then we also find that it appears again in Genesis 22. The very location becomes the place where Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, and the Lord then provides a substitute. And it's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice in that same area as Mount Moriah. In 1003 BC, David took the city from the Jebusites and made it the capital of Israel, and it was called the City of David in 2 Samuel 5:9. A couple of months later, the Ark of the Covenant was brought, and it became the City of God because symbolically, God dwelt where the Ark rested. Solomon would later build the temple there, and he would call it the standard of perfection in Song of Solomon 6:4. Such was the importance of the city to the Jews that in the captivity they cried out, Psalm 137, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." But the named city of God at this point is in fact totally hostile to the Son of God. The city of peace had no desire for the peace found with the Lord Jesus. You know, when he began his public ministry, he went into the city for the Passover and he cleaned out the defilement in the temple, and they hated him for it. The following Passover, he went there again and did not follow their man-made Sabbath regulations, and they tried to kill him. The third Passover during his public ministry, he didn't go to the city because of the intensity of their hatred towards him. Later that year, he attended the Feast of Tabernacles, and the religious leaders sought to arrest him and execute him. He went to the temple to teach, and they tried to stone him. And then when he returned for that last Passover after raising Lazarus, it is then that he is arrested and tried and crucified. We know that Jerusalem was decimated in AD 70 by the Romans, and even now, tragically, it remains a focus of conflict, and all we can do is pray for God to be merciful. But Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. He had to go to fulfill the mission that he had been given. He says, Luke 13, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." He must go to Jerusalem. And also he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes. And these three groups of people constituted what is known as the Sanhedrin, the ruling tribunal in Israel. And so the elders, they were the tribal heads, the leaders and judges from across the land. Then you had the chief priests, they were primarily Sadducees. And then you had the scribes, who were mainly the Pharisees. And together, they made up this legal court. And so he was going to Jerusalem, and then he would be tried at a sham trial by the religious leaders in all their spiritual blindness and ignorance. And then he says he must die. And the word that he uses literally means to be robbed of life, to be murdered, to be put away. Jesus says that he's going to be killed. Now, he'd spoken of his death before, but now it was clear, it was explicit. He'd said earlier that destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again, speaking of his death and resurrection. John the Baptist had called him the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, the Lamb who would die to atone for sin. So his death had been spoken of and alluded to before. But here it is laid out in very clear and stark tones. And the reality hits the disciples. And then he says, he must be raised the third day. And it seems, friends, that the disciples missed the majesty and the triumph of this point because they couldn't get over the fact that he was to die. And Jesus was saying, yes, I will die, I will lay down my life, but I will also rise again in mighty triumph. You know, he'd given the example of Jonah before. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. An indication that the Son of Man would be 3 days and nights in the earth. But here he says, he will rise again the third day. But the disciples, hearing that he would die so clearly, they were floored and they lost sight of the whole plan. They lost sight of the triumph beyond the cross. And in particular, Peter just cannot fathom it. And he just focuses on the fact that his Jesus, his Lord, would die. And in that moment, the certainty that Jesus would build his church, the certainty that he would rise again, it just wasn't in his thinking. And all he could think was, surely Jesus cannot die. Surely this must not happen. But this was the divine plan, established before the foundation of the world. The things of God. But what then about the things of man, Peter's error? Well, look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. As one explains, when men come to the plan of God and they don't like it, they offer their plan instead. Peter took him aside. The sense is actually he takes hold of Jesus. It's like he puts his arm around the Lord Jesus and forcefully pulls him over to the side. You know, just think about that for a moment. The sheer arrogance and presumption of Peter. And also in such a patronizing manner, he catches hold of the Lord and holds him to the side to rebuke him. It's incredible. But then, you know, before we go in too hard on Peter, have there not been times when we've told the Lord that things were not as we wanted them to be? Have we not told the Lord, you know, this is our plan, Lord. This is what we see happening. When trials come or we suffer and we cannot understand why the Lord is allowing these things or how his plan is so very different from our own, are we not then just like Peter? No, Lord, it's not right. It shouldn't be this way. Lord, you know, no troubles, please. No suffering, no pain. Lord, we want the blessings, but we don't want this, Lord. And that's always what our plan is, isn't it? We don't want the suffering or the pain or the trials. But, you know, it's often the troubles that throw us back onto the Lord, crying out to him, you know, and we are really so quick to forget him when things are well. And so Peter goes and he says, Lord, and maybe Peter felt because he was a bit older. He was older in years, you know, that he could go to the Lord Jesus and correct him. And Peter was a confident man and, you know, he'd been close to Jesus. He was a leader in the group. And also, you know, bear in mind, the Lord had just said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Maybe, you know, there's some pride there. Some sense of privilege. He'd known this blessing. And he moves to correct the Lord and wants to make Jesus understand, you know, this plan, Lord, that you've just explained. Well, that doesn't fit in with how I see the messianic mission prophesied. That's not how I read it and understood it. And after declaring Jesus as Lord, Peter now speaks as though he knows more about God's will for Messiah than Messiah himself. Jesus is focused on the cross. He's focused on the suffering. He's focused on his death and resurrection, the biblical plan, the divine plan. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. Literally says, Lord, have a little bit of pity on yourself. You don't need to go through all this suffering, Lord. And it's a colloquial saying, and it's actually heaven forbid or God forbid. God forbid that you should go to the cross. But God would not forbid the cross, because God had ordained the cross. And Peter calls him Lord, even in what he's saying. You know, Lord, you don't need to do this. But at that moment, though he uses the title Lord, he is not Lord in terms of Peter's submission. He tells Jesus, take the easy path. And then he doubles down. He says, this shall not happen to you, Lord. And he's even more bold. Then he says, we're not going to have this. It can't happen. This wasn't the plan. He wants the kingdom without the cross. And so he tries to rebuke the Lord Jesus. But then the rebuke comes to him. Peter no doubt thought he was well-intentioned, that he was doing the right thing in his attempts to correct the Lord Jesus. But he did not realize the seriousness of what he was doing. You know, if Jesus did not go to the cross, there would be no salvation from sin, including the sin of arrogance that Peter was in the process of committing. Peter had set himself against the divine plan. And Jesus, verse 23, turns and says to Peter, Peter had laid hold of him, but now the Lord turns and looks right at him and says, get behind me, Satan. you are an offence to me. What a strong response. Be gone, Satan, leave. Devastating for Peter to hear those words. He'd not even finished his own rebuke. And maybe we read him, we think, well, you know, was it that bad? You know, it was misguided and, you know, people, was such a small sin deserving of such words? Well, yes. You see, as soon as Peter spoke, Jesus knew the source. He knew it was Satan. He'd faced this before. In Matthew 4, Satan had tempted him, and as the temptation was over, do you remember what Jesus said? Matthew 4, verse 10, "Away with you, Satan." And in Luke 4, 13, it says that after Satan departed from him, after that temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And I agree with those commentators who state that all the way through the life of the Lord Jesus, Satan was trying to divert Christ from the cross. In that temptation, as recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Satan had taken Jesus to the mountain and said, you know, take it all. You know, feed yourself, you're hungry. Make the rock into bread and, you know, don't be humiliated. Throw yourself off the mountain, land safely, all the angels, everyone will know you're Messiah. And then all you've got to do, you know, just bow before me, I'll give you the world, and then you don't have to die. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to obey. You can do what you want and still have the crown. And you say, well, why was it such a temptation? Well, the Lord knew the plan. He knew he had to suffer. He knew he had to die on the cross. He knew he had to bear the sins of his people, endure the wrath of God. But he was being offered a different road, an easy road. And the Bible says that he was tempted in all points like, as we are, yet without sin. And immediately he deals with the temptation by quoting the word of God. And then he says, away from me, Satan. He knew who was trying to cause him to fall, to disobey and to fail. And that's what's happening in our text. He knew who was behind the words of Peter. You know, you just think for a moment, Peter had given that wonderful declaration concerning Jesus only a short time before. And yet now he's a tool of the enemy. It reminds us, you know, even if we are believers, we need to be on guard over our thoughts and our words. We can still be witting or unwitting tools of the enemy. And we are well able to do damage to the cause of Christ and his people. As one explains, one moment Peter is God's mouthpiece, but the next moment he's a mouthpiece for the devil. And Peter's words, they reflect the attempts of the enemy to divert Jesus away from the cross. As one explains, Satan knew the cross was the place that crushes his head, where atonement and redemption would be secured. He knew the cross would be the place where the power of death is destroyed. He hated the cross. But when his plan failed to stop Jesus going to the cross, his last efforts were to keep Jesus dead, and he couldn't do that either. And so Satan tried to get Jesus to take the crown without the cross, avoid the pain and the suffering, but it wasn't the divine plan. Jesus had to go to the cross to fulfill the Father's will, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And he adds in his rebuke to Peter, you're an offence to me. From a stone of blessing, Peter had become a stumbling block to the Lord Jesus. And had been used of the enemy to try and trap the Lord. He had unwittingly become a tool of the enemy as he tried to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. You know, how often, friends, have we stumbled after knowing blessing and closeness to the Lord? How capable are we of thinking that we're doing something which in our eyes is honouring to the Lord, and yet really it's self-serving and in fact aids the enemy. And so we need to learn the lessons from this passage. You know, verse 23, Peter's action can be understood in a way that's a warning to all of us. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. The danger of approaching things from the wrong perspective. From God's perspective, Jesus must die to accomplish salvation. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to face his enemies. He had to be the Lamb appointed from before the foundation of the world. It was essential. But from man's understanding, it was incompatible. They couldn't fathom that the road to the crown was by way of the cross, and it was a stumbling block then, it's a stumbling block now. Why? Because our thoughts are not his thoughts and our ways are not his ways. And Peter acted in the flesh, which is enmity with God. And unlike the Lord Jesus, you know, it says in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Peter wanted the joy without the cross. And we can be like that. We can forget that the scriptures tell us that the way is narrow and difficult and that we are refined through the testing and trying of our faith. It's just such a help, you know, because for the believer, there's always a purpose in what we're facing. Even when we don't know it at the time, we know that God is working his purposes out. And he's making us like his son. But we want to step over that process. We want to avoid suffering. Whereas God sees all things, including our future glory. Whereas we get absorbed in the present pain and the suffering and the darkness. And that's when we need the heavenly perspective. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. And you know, we see, don't we, the clear lesson. Jesus is the true Messiah. Man may have his thoughts, he might have his ideas and his expectations and his definitions, but it doesn't alter that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior. Doesn't alter that he is the one who fulfills the divine plan of salvation. There's no other Savior than Jesus Christ. And friend, if you are looking for a Savior that fits in better with your ideas, or what you would like him to be like, then you are setting yourself against him. In that moment, Peter wanted a different kind of Messiah. He didn't want a Messiah going to the cross. You know, people are still saying things like that today. Oh, well, you know, we don't want the Jesus who talks about sin, or the Jesus who talks about judgment. We don't want the Jesus who was rejected and murdered. That's not the Jesus we're looking for. You know, we just like those general kind of moral lessons and the example side of things. But God's ways are not man's ways. And his Savior, his King, is the one it had to be, and he has accomplished the way it had to be, that plan of salvation. Jesus is the Savior, whether men see it or not. It's always been like that. You know, his birth was in a common place, as one says, and yet it's celebrated by the heavenly hosts, marked by the heavens. Other kings, you know, they had the fancy transport and dwellings and hosts of servants to wait upon them. He was attended by multitudes of the sick and suffering seeking healing. And he made the lame leap for joy and the deaf to hear his wonders and the blind to see his glory and the dumb to sing his praise. He didn't have armies, but centurions would take orders from him and serve millions through the ages. He had no set earthly empire who did his bidding, yet he spoke and the wind and the waves obeyed him. He had power unlike any other. Red carpets weren't rolled out in front of him, and yet as he stepped onto the sea, the water held him and creation bowed to him. All apart from sinful men. He had no earthly wealth, and yet when he needed money to pay tax, a fish yielded it out of his mouth. He had no storehouses, but when he wanted to provide for the multitude, he created the food with his hands. When he hung upon the cross, only a few gathered in sorrow, but the heavens and earth mourned as the ground trembled and the sun went black. Few would tear their clothes in agony at his death, but the rocks would split asunder. He came not as the subject of death, but as conqueror by dying and rising again. He's not a savior of man's design or man's definition. God's ways are not man's way. And praise the Lord that that is the case, because we desperately need this Jesus. His person, his work, and his salvation. And Peter needed to see that. He needed to learn the lesson here, a severe lesson. But he did learn it. Because he would spend his life preaching that message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Peter will put it like this in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Christianity without the cross is worthless. Without the atoning work of Jesus, there's no salvation. There's no saviour. J.C. Ryle says, if we're wrong here, we're ruined forever. Error about Christ's death is a disease at the heart. Here, let us take our stand. Let nothing move us from this ground. The sum of all our hopes must be that Christ has died for us. Give up that doctrine and we have no solid hope at all, whatsoever. Jesus is the Saviour. He fulfilled the divine plan. And then very finally, it teaches us that we grow through trials. You know, following Christ is glorious, but as we will see in the next section, it means to take up your cross and to lose your life. The cross comes before the crown. There's no road to glory without trial. And God is refining us and burning off the dross. And so when trials come, though we cry out to him, it shouldn't be to rebuke him and to tell him to change his plans to match our own, but to ask him for the strength and the grace and the help to submit to his ways, knowing that he is working for our good and his glory. And you say, well, did Peter learn that lesson? Yes, he did. 1 Peter 1 verses 6 to 8. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Jesus is the Saviour. The cross is the way. We grow through our trials. And because our Jesus went the way of the cross, our path to glory is open. And though we suffer here below, we can know that our Saviour will never forsake us, unveiling his merciful face, his presence and promise almighty, redeeming his loved ones by grace. In shades of the valley's dark terror, where hell and its horror hold sway, my Jesus will reach out in power and save me by his only way. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. Jesus had to go to the cross. He set his face to the cross. And thank God that he did, because it's our only hope in this life and the next. Amen.